Now, I won't ask this morning for a show of hands, but how many of you have heard of the Elf on the Shelf? I myself was unaware. A few hands are showing up. I myself was completely unaware of this phenomenon until only recently. But what it is, at least from my source, is that it's an elf that you can buy that comes with a storybook. This elf sits on a shelf, and according to the narrative told in this book, it observes what you do during the day and then goes to the North Pole at night and reports on you. And sounds like some people have found this to be an effective tool to manipulate behavior, to try to reinforce niceness instead of naughtiness during the Christmas season. Some people have apparently found it helpful. Now, at the risk of sounding like a Scrooge, I would just point out that the elf on the shelf is not good news, right? It's not. It boils Christmas down to morality. Just be nice. Just be good. Do your best. And materialistic gifts. It robs us of the gracious nature of what the Christmas message is really all about. The message that the Son of God became a man with a real human body and soul so that he might be a true sacrifice for our sins. Right? The Christmas message is not about how good we are, it's about how bad we are and how good and gracious the Lord has been to us. And so this is the great truth that we'll be considering in our scripture text this morning, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 10. So please turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews 10, and we'll be looking at the first 10 verses of this chapter. The writer to the Hebrews writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer, continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins, year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, 'Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God.' After saying above, 'Sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law,' then he said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Now here in chapter 10 of the book of Hebrews, the writer is bringing the theological argument that he's been making in this letter to a close. And his argument throughout the book is essentially this: Jesus Christ is supreme. Jesus Christ is superior to everything that came before him in the Old Testament. He is the radiance of the glory of God the Father. He is superior to angels. He is superior to Moses. Jesus is a great and sinless high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Therefore, he is superior to the priests who came from the lineage of Aaron, the brother of Moses. Jesus is the one who brings in the new covenant, thereby making the old covenant obsolete. And not only is Jesus a better priest, he's also a better sacrifice. If you look just a few verses up from where we were, back up into chapter 9, verses 26 through 28, we see this there, that now, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sins by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment, so also Christ, having been offered once for sins to bear the sins of many, will appear for a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him." Again, the argument that the writer to the Hebrews is making is that Jesus is superior to everything that came before. He is superior in every way. And this means that the practical takeaway is likewise very straightforward. Don't turn back from following Christ. And so he says this in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. He says, "For this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" Jesus is superior. Jesus is better. How will we escape if we reject so great salvation? So he's saying to these people, don't turn back to the sacrifices and the priesthood prescribed in the law. Don't turn back to the ceremonies, because they cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings and regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. That's chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. In other words, those things were only temporary measures until the coming of Christ, until the fullness of time, when God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. And this is the very thing that we see here in our passage, chapter 10, verses 1 through 10. We see the imperfection and the temporary nature of the Old Testament sacrifices on the one hand, and then we see the perfection and the finality of the sacrifice of Christ. And so as we look at this passage this morning, we'll consider it under two main headings. First of all, the Old Testament sacrifices were insufficient. And secondly, the sacrifice of Christ is sufficient. So first of all, the Old Testament sacrifices were insufficient. This is what the writer describes to us in verses 1 through 4. The first thing that we see there is that the law has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form or image of the things. And so you'll notice there in verse 1 how the author makes this distinction between a shadow on the one hand and a true form or an image on the other hand. We understand what he's talking about. A shadow is simply a dark outline of the thing in question. As I was working on the sermon, I was sitting in my office and I could see the sun casting shadow of the church building out on the parking lot. And I could see this dark outline, and I could see part of the roof line. The outline was there. The details were not there. An image is like a painting or a photograph. It has living color, very clear. You can see the details, but a shadow is less clear. The outline is there, and not all of the details are there. And the writer tells us that this is the way that the Old Testament law works, as it points forward to Christ. It has a shadow of the good things to come. In other words, the Old Testament has this dark outline of the great blessings that come in the New Covenant. In the law, there was a sacrificial system, right? There were sacrifices for sins. There was a priesthood, and there was purification. But still, it was a very shadowy arrangement in comparison to the clear picture of the blessings that come in Christ. Under the law, there were many priests, all from the tribe of Levi, all from the descendants of Aaron. Under the law, there were many sacrifices. Under the law, there was a purification of sorts, right? The blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who have been defiled, sanctified for the cleansing of the flesh. So there's sacrifices, there's a priesthood, there's purification, but nevertheless, it's not the image of the good things to come. In the New Covenant, there's one priest, not from the lineage of Aaron, one priest from the order of Melchizedek. In the New Covenant, there's one sacrifice, not many sacrifices, only one. And in the New Covenant, there is cleansing, purification that cleanses the conscience of the worshipers. None of those things were there under the law. So the law has this shadow of the good things to come. The dark outline is there, but it's still a very dark outline, and not the very form of the things. And that being the case, we're told here in verse 1 that the law can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. And he goes on to prove this by two arguments. The first comes in verses 2 and 3. The second comes in verse 4. Verses 2 and 3, he points out the perpetual nature of the sacrifices. These sacrifices were offered every year. We heard our brother David read that passage from Leviticus 16 earlier this morning. That's the passage related to the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur. It was a sacrifice that was offered continually year after year after year after year. And the fact that the sacrifice had to be offered again proves its weakness. The fact that the sacrifice had to be offered again and again proved that it was insufficient to take away sins. Because if it could take away sins, there'd be no need to offer it again. If the sacrifice were sufficient to take away sins, the consciences of the worshipers would have been cleansed. It would have no longer been uneasy. But until Christ came, the sacrifices had to be continually offered, showing that the atonement for sins had not yet finally been made. The Day of Atonement was an annual reminder of this. It was an annual reminder of sins, that sins still had not yet fully and finally been dealt with. And so that's the first argument that this writer brings to us to prove that the Old Testament sacrifices could not make the worshipers perfect. They had to be offered again and again and again every year, thereby proving their insufficiency. And the second argument comes in verse 4. And this argument comes from the very nature of the Old Testament sacrifices themselves. And that is that all that was offered for sins against an infinite and absolutely holy God were at the most the blood of bulls and goats. That was costly, as it might have been for those Old Testament Israelites to bring bulls and goats and to offer them in sacrifice. That is a very small price, considering the nature of the offense of sin against a holy God. It is an axiom of justice that the punishment for a crime should be proportional to the crime that is committed. The punishment, in other words, should befit the crime. But the crime of sin is infinite. Sin is rebellion against an infinite and against an infinitely holy and righteous God, to whom we all owe our utmost loyalty and love and obedience. And to think that the crime of sin can be satisfied simply by killing a few animals, or even by killing a multitude of animals, is very foolish. No matter how many animals were killed, it would still be insufficient. In the final analysis, it is, as verse 4 says, that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And the Old Testament believers understood this. And therefore we read Psalm 49, verses 7 through 9, "No man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever, that he should live on eternally, and that he should not undergo decay." The redemption of a soul is costly. No man can redeem his brother. No man can redeem himself. It cannot be done. And this makes clear to us the absolutely horrific and soul-ruining nature of sin. It is a disease that we carry with us from our conception. As David says, Psalm 51, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." David says that he was sinful from his conception. Paul says in Ephesians 2 that we were by nature children of wrath. And what we are by nature, we live out in time. We walk according to the ways of the world. We indulge the sinful desires of our flesh and of our minds, and we give ourselves over to do those things that ought not to be done. We lie, we lust, we give ourselves over to immorality, to anger, to hatred, to murder. Instead of worshiping God and serving Him, we serve and worship other things, whether it be ourselves, some physical idol that we create, or some other thing that we make ultimate and supreme in our lives other than God. Maybe that supreme thing in your life that you're looking for is a promotion at work. Maybe the supreme thing for you is looking for a different job. Maybe the supreme thing is looking for a spouse. Maybe it's trying to please the spouse that you have. Maybe it's trying to make more money or always keeping up with whatever the latest thing is on the screen. But God is not mocked, and there is a price to pay for ungodliness. And therefore, we're told in Romans that the wages of sin is death. The death of a person, not the death of a bull or a goat. That is insufficient. Any work that we might try to do is insufficient. Again, the words of Psalm 49, "No man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever." Our condition is much like that of Shakespeare's Lady Macbeth. If you're familiar with Shakespeare's play Macbeth, you might remember that Lady Macbeth had urged her husband to commit murder, and that in the end she was pained by a guilty conscience, and she knew that she had blood on her hands, and she could not get the spot off of her. And she said, "Here's the smell of blood still. All the spices of Arabia could not sweeten this little hand." Try as we might, try as she might, there was nothing that she could do to get the blood off of her hands and to ease her conscience. She was driven to despair. And this is our condition because of sin. And the sacrifices of the Old Testament are of no help to us here. They could not cleanse the conscience, much less take away sins. But what the Old Testament sacrifices did do, and this was good, is that they foreshadowed the good things that are to come, the blessings of the new covenant that are inaugurated by the death of Christ. And it is to this blessed reality that the writer to the Hebrews now directs our attention. Having demonstrated the insufficiency of the Old Testament sacrifices, he now directs our attention to an Old Testament prophecy concerning Christ. And so we're moving now to our second point, which is the perfection of Christ's sacrifice. And so look to verses 5 through 7. There he's quoting from Psalm 40. Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. Now, if you were to compare what you read there in verses 5 through 7, Hebrews chapter 10, and compare it with Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, you notice one striking difference. And that is that in Psalm 40, we read this, that sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired, my ears you have opened. Or more literally, my ears you have dug. And then here in Hebrews 10, we read, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. So it's the difference between my ears you have dug in Psalm 40 and a body you have prepared for me here in Hebrews 10. Now, in Hebrews 10, the writer is quoting from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. But despite the difference in the wordings, I want us to notice the similarities in the concepts that are being conveyed. Psalm 40 is a messianic psalm, a psalm that is pointing forward to the great work of the Messiah, the great work of Christ. And if the Messiah says, as we read in Psalm 40, my ears you have opened, or my ears you have dug, you've created them, dig them out, this presupposes a body to which those ears belong. And likewise, if you're looking at it from the other side of things, if the Messiah says, a body you have prepared for me, this presupposes that he has a body that has ears. And the prophecy, therefore, of Psalm 40, as quoted here in Hebrews 10, makes it clear that the Messiah hears and obeys the will of God. He hears with his ears and he obeys with his body. As one writer summed it up, if in any case the passage represents the only begotten as coming into the world equipped for service in a real and material body, by actual life and death, putting aside all shadows of the Mosaic law. This is what Jesus did. We know that he took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men, became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is Philippians 2. And the point here in Hebrews 10 is that the Old Testament sacrifices were insufficient and that ultimately God was not pleased with them. Instead, he prepared a body, a physical body, for his son, the Christ. This was the body in which the Word was made flesh. This was the body in which the Son of God would do the will of the Father. This was the body which would be sacrificed on the cross for sins. And you see then just how essential it was that the eternal Son of God became incarnate, that he would take to himself a true human body and soul and become like us in all things, yet without sin. It's because the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sins. And therefore, if God was going to save sinners, it was necessary to send his own Son in our likeness to be our priest and to be our sacrifice. And so we read in Hebrews 2:17, speaking of Jesus, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He had to be made like his brothers in all things. And this is what we remember and celebrate at this time of year, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world. We celebrate this wonderful mystery that the Son of God became a man, that the eternal Word became flesh, that he who was in the form of God did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the very form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. We remember the fact that God was made one of us, that the Son of God became a descendant of David according to the flesh. And it is good and right to remember and celebrate this. But in celebrating this, we must always remember the direction in which the incarnation was pointing from the very beginning. Before Christ was born, the angel said to Joseph that his name should be called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. That's why he came, to save his people from their sins. And that's what's going on here in Hebrews chapter 10, as the writer quotes from Psalm 40. God the Father was not pleased with these sacrifices and offerings, though he had ordained them and sent them as a dark outline in the shadow of the things to come. Nevertheless, those sacrifices are not sufficient for salvation, and so he prepared a body for his Son. And the Son of God announces, "Behold, I have come to do your will. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God." And indeed, that's exactly what Jesus did when he came. He did the will of God. He fulfilled the law on our behalf. He did the will of the Father. Just listen to his own words. He says, John 5:30, "I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And then John 6:38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And we know his words in the Garden of Gethsemane, Mark 14, verse 36. "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." He came to do the Father's will. And Isaiah tells us about the will of the Father in Isaiah 53, where he says that the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous servant, my servant, the righteous one, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. That was the will of the Father that Jesus came to accomplish. It was the will of the Father to crush him, to put him to grief, so that Jesus would offer himself as a guilt offering and bear the iniquities of his people, and by that he would justify and bring righteousness to the many. And so Jesus says, "Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God." And the end result then is what we see in verses 9 and 10. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. In other words, the sacrifices of the old covenant are all taken away for the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which is put in their place. The inferior sacrifice is yielded to the one superior sacrifice. And it is by this will, as he says in verse 10, that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. It is God's will to save a people for himself through the death of his Son on the cross, and God has done so. And by this will, by the Father's will, we have been sanctified. And that is to say that all who repent and believe the gospel have been made holy. They have been made saints. They are set apart unto God from the world because a suitable sacrifice has been offered for their sins. And they come to Jesus turning away from their sins and seeking life and righteousness in him. And what they have sought, they have found and received, because the offering of the body of Jesus once for all on the cross is sufficient to take away their sins and to cleanse their conscience from death and sin. The truth of the gospel is that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. The new has come. And therefore, by his death and resurrection, Christ has made an end of sin, made atonement for iniquity, and brought in everlasting righteousness to us. And so, friend, as you hear these words from Hebrews chapter 10 this morning, I want you to be encouraged by the sufficiency of this once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. And this encouragement should take two forms. First, see this good news for what it really is, and never turn away from Christ to something else. And secondly, find your all in all in Christ when you are weak and tempted and sinful. And we'll find, we'll consider each one of these in turn. And so first, see this good news for what it really is, and never turn away from Christ to something else. As I mentioned earlier, this is the argument of the book, that Christ is supreme and superior, and the practical takeaway in light of this is that we should never turn away from Christ to anything else. The writer spends his effort in this letter to show how glorious Jesus is and how wonderful this salvation is that Jesus has accomplished for his people. And he does this because some of those to whom he was writing were facing a strong temptation to abandon Christ and turn back to the ways of Judaism, back to the priests, the sacrifices, and so on. This is why the writer reminds them that ultimately there's no power there. There's no power in those sacrifices. Jesus is a better priest, and so on. There's no salvation in the shadows now that the reality of the good things has come in Christ. I could be wrong, but I don't suppose that any of us here are facing that temptation. I would be very surprised to find that any of us are trying to return to Old Testament sacrifices for salvation and abandoning Jesus. My guess is that that's not something that we wrestle with too much. But nevertheless, the argument of the book is helpful to us in that it reminds us of the supreme treasure that we have in Christ. In Christ, we have a Savior who is the radiance of God the Father and the exact representation of his nature, yet was made like us in all ways, yet without sin, so that he could come to do the Father's will and to offer himself as a sacrifice for us. And Jesus did this to ransom sinners. What that means is that he came to pardon guilty rebels. It would be one thing if Jesus gave his life for worthy people or for good people. But none of us were good, and none of us were worthy. It was while we were still enemies and under condemnation that Christ died for us. This is the demonstration of God's love for us, that while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. In the gospel, Christ gives us the forgiveness of sins. He gives us his own everlasting righteousness and eternal life. And this is the most blessed and most precious gift ever. And this underscores to us just how foolish it is for anyone to abandon the gospel in favor of something else, whether it be the thought that we could be good enough for God on our own apart from Christ, or whether it be that we become enamored with the things of the world and material things, the blessings of this life, or whether it be that we succumb to the lies of the devil and the lusts of the flesh, and so abandon the gospel and move away from it to our own desires. Whatever it might be, if you find yourself in any one of those situations, I want you to consider again this morning just how wonderful Christ is and just how wonderful the gift is that he has given to us by the once-for-all offering of himself. He has cleansed our consciences, taken away our sins, and sanctified us. One writer expressed it well when he said, "Let the one, all-perfect, and efficacious sacrifice of the incarnate only begotten be the sole ground of our hope before God, and let us rest on it as indeed a foundation broad enough and strong enough to sustain the hopes and happiness of all, however guilty and depraved, who really build on it." This is a great gift. Broad enough and strong enough to support all of our hopes, to give us all of the happiness that we need. And so that's our first encouragement, is to see this good news for what it really is. And now for the second, and that is that we find our all in all in Christ when we find ourselves weak and tempted and sinful. And if you're honest with yourself, you probably find yourself there very often. When we consider the language that the writer to the Hebrews uses in this passage, we might wonder why. Why is it that we're often weak and tempted and sinful if Christ has offered such a wonderful sacrifice for us on our behalf? We read there in verse 10 that by one offering he has sanctified us, that we've been sanctified by this one offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Why are we tempted? Why are we weak? Why are we sinful? Well, here's our situation, and that is that the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf is perfect, and we are sanctified by it and made holy. We're set apart from the world so that we can belong to Christ. But with that said, let there be no triumphalism here. That is, no triumphalism on account of ourselves. The one sacrifice of Christ has been offered for us. Christ did the Father's will. We've been sanctified through it. But still, in and of ourselves, we are simultaneously here in this world, saints and sinners, justified and yet sinful. It's only when Christ returns that we will be completely like him, for we shall see him as he is, as we read in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. It's then that the church will be presented to Christ in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Then she will be presented to him holy and blameless. But here in this evil world, we're still sinners. Even as Christians, we're still sinners. And this means that we need to be realistic about what we can expect from ourselves and realistic about what we can expect from others in the life of the church. One writer, I think, has wisely compared the church in the present time to the island of misfit toys. If you've... sounds funny, but let me explain. If you've ever seen that old animated version of Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer, you may recall the island of misfit toys, where all of the toys are what? They're broken or needy. And believe it or not, that's the way it is here in the church, this side of glory. The church is not the place for those who have it all together, because none of us do. The church is a place for weak and broken and needy people. It's a place for people like me. It's a place for people like you. It's the place for people who know that they are sinful, right? Jesus said he didn't come to call the righteous. He came to call sinners to repentance. The church is the place for people who hunger and thirst for righteousness and holiness and find all that they are seeking, not in themselves, but in Jesus Christ, who has become to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification, so that, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And we find all that we need in Jesus Christ, who did the will of God. And it is by that will that we have been sanctified. And therefore we boast in the Lord and not in ourselves. And so if you're here this morning, if you're weak, broken, beaten down by your own failures and sins, you're in the right place. If you're here this morning and you're feeling really weak as a Christian, weak in faith or weak in other ways, you're in the right place. If you're here this morning and you're tempted to do things that you would be ashamed to mention out loud, you're in the right place. If you're here this morning and you feel broken because of the hard circumstances that God has allowed to come into your life, you're in the right place. Allow this gospel that we have considered this morning to be good news to you. Even Christ's weak, broken, tempted people, even to them, the word of God says, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Understand once again that the gospel isn't just good news for the day you get saved. It's good news for every day afterwards, good news for all of eternity for you. Remember once again that your righteousness in the sight of God is based on the work of Christ and not on our own works. Remember once again that whatever your sins are, however bad and wicked they may have been, the sacrifice of Christ is sufficient for you, if you believe. Fix your eyes on him once again and keep running the race. If you sin, you repent, you turn away from it, you turn back to Christ. You believe the gospel and you keep going. You keep depending on Christ, for he is faithful. And it may be that you're here this morning and you have never yet trusted in Christ. Now, I hope as we've considered this passage this morning that you've seen your need of him, that you have seen that you yourself are a sinner and that you have nothing that you can offer to God for your redemption. I hope that you have heard of the great sacrifice that Jesus has offered. And this sacrifice, I tell you, is sufficient for you. And it is the only sacrifice that could ever be sufficient for you. And I urge you today to turn away from your sins, as many as they may be, turn away from them and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this glorious treasure that is ours in Christ. We thank you for his coming, for his sinless life, for his death and resurrection on our behalf. We thank you that we have been sanctified by him. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.